It's good to look into the audience and see the many that are interested in spiritual things. That you've come tonight for the purpose of being uplifted, of being built up in the most holy faith. My responsibility is to preach the truth. I will do that without apology. I have nothing to fear or nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the truth itself. I may have something to be ashamed of when it comes to my presentation of it. If I don't do it just right, or if I say something that isn't so, then I need to be ashamed, and I want someone to bring that to my attention. As always, the Bible is the truth. It is the Word of God, and I would consider you a friend if I have said anything that it comes across in an affirmative or authoritative way that does not line up with the teaching of Scripture, for you to bring that to my attention so that I can correct that. I don't want to ever be guilty of teaching anything but what the truth of God has to say. I appreciate the visitors that are with us tonight. So thankful for your interest in spiritual things. And as always, if you have questions about the things that we do here, we want you to ask those questions. If there are things that seem different or peculiar to you by way of our worship, that's a question you need to ask, and we'll be glad to sit down and answer that with an open Bible. And we trust and believe that our time spent together in the study of God's Word will always be to our spiritual profit and benefit. Well, Stephen did it again. He led one of my favorite songs without even knowing it. Seek Ye First is one of my all-time favorites. I've heard it from the time I was a boy. Even though I wasn't a Christian many, many years ago, I was aware of the song. And one thing about that song, when we sing it almost the way it's written with the ladies doing the descant there, it's really something. When you know that and are able to do that song that way, it is a beautiful song. But we did a very good job on it considering the lower number of people that are here tonight versus what we would have on a Sunday morning. So you're to be commended for the good singing that you did on that song. And also, of course, for having us to stand on Soldiers of Christ Arise. I've said before, I always hate sitting down through a song like that when we're singing about taking a stand and we're sitting down. But I appreciate those songs, the thoughts that go into selecting those songs, the songs that were led this morning, the prayers that have been offered. Wes praying a moment ago, appreciate that prayer. And hopefully you will center your mind on spiritual things. I appreciate his prayer on my behalf that I would be able to preach the truth this evening. I'll do the very best I can to do that. Last week we began looking at the phrase, in the sight of God. I meant to start this where we left off last week, so I'm going to hurriedly go through to get to the point where we left off, if you'll forgive me. But we noticed in the introduction last week that there's nothing that escapes God's notice. As a matter of fact, we see that He is all-powerful. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, there's nothing that is impossible with God. We also notice that He is everywhere at once, omnipresent, Ephesians 4 and in verse 6, that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all, and that He's also all-knowing. There's nothing that He's unaware of, as in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, we find there that Jesus said the very hairs of your head are numbered. So there's nothing that God doesn't know, nothing that doesn't happen to come across His glance. He notices even to the degree of what we might consider the insignificant sparrow when it falls to the ground. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. The question that kind of sparked the lesson last week, that jumped into the body of the lesson, is this one in the introduction. And that is, if Moore took into account the fact that everything they do is done in the sight of God, would they change what they're doing? If you were constantly aware, even though you know that, if you're a Bible student, if you're a Christian, you know this, but if you made yourself to be constantly aware, would you do the things that you do? Would you say the things that you say? Would you justify the things that you justify? Would you argue for the things that you're arguing for? Would you, again, use the words that people use on a regular basis? Think the thoughts that some think. Would you do that if you had an ever-present awareness of the fact that everything you do is done in the sight of God? So last week we considered two points before we concluded the lesson. One of those points was the idea for praying for men in authority, that this is right in the sight of God. We're looking at the phrase in the sight of God and the things that give emphasis to that. things that are done in the sight of God. Praying for men in authority is something quite important. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 there, to the young preacher, that we need to make prayers on behalf of all who are in authority, for kings, whoever may be in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity. It seems that so many Christians today are caught up in making a statement, a political statement. They want to get out and march and have attention drawn to them for whatever it is that they're standing for. And while some of those causes may actually be commendable causes, it seems that they are more interested and more fervently caught up in defending that than they are in fervently defending the truth. What we need to do is pray for our leaders, even when we disagree with those leaders, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and so that we can continue to preach the truth. And even when our leaders get it wrong, we need to trust and know that God has established the governments of this world to carry out His judgment on the earth and the punishment of those who do evil and the praise of those who do right. And we part company with our government, obviously, when it requires of us those things that are not in keeping with God's divine will. Perhaps the most well-known statement that we have ever talked about in connection to that concept is the one that Peter utters in Acts 5 and in verse 29, where he says, "We must obey God rather than men." So we surely concluded last week that it is right in the sight of God to keep our leaders in prayer, even when we disagree with what they're doing. We don't pray for their success in the things that are sinful, but we pray that God will bless them with wisdom to do what it is that they are supposed to be doing, so that we as children of God might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Last week we concluded on the point that justification is not by the law in the sight of God. Even though there are many that want to make that the case, Paul argued over and over against that concept, looking very briefly at one of the things that he said to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 in his refutation or rebuke of Peter concerning Peter's hypocrisy and how it permeated even into the rest of the Jews, as well as Barnabas joining him in hypocrisy when he was giving preference to them over the Gentiles, although at one time he used to eat with the Gentiles, and now because of the peer pressure probably he went the other way. Paul said, "You're doing that to the detriment of their souls." So then he says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." The law that's under consideration there is the law of Moses that so many seek to bind upon us today. One other text that we would consider very briefly, Galatians 5 verses 1 through 4, where Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Well, what's that yoke of slavery, Paul? "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I also testify again to every person that receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And we know that we have a great many who seek today to bind upon us the law of Moses as an effective law, a law that remains in force. We know that's not the case. As a matter of fact, no Gentile was ever under it, unless it was such that during the time of the law of Moses, the Gentile became a proselyte, renouncing what he once was and becoming a Jew as such. And then as a proselyte, he was under the law of Moses, but it was given only to the people of Israel. Moses recites that in Deuteronomy 5, showing that this covenant that God made with us at Mount Sinai, he made with those of us who are here today, that is in the day of Moses, not with our fathers. He didn't do this with those before us. He didn't do this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with us. And as we just mentioned, the consequence of that is that they fail to see that when they bind this upon us, they are under obligation to keep the whole law. They try to kind of wiggle out of that and find room to maneuver by separating the law into two parts. They'll call the Ten Commandments the moral law, they'll call the rest of the law ceremonial, and they'll say that's what Jesus nailed to the cross. But bless their heart, they can't find that distinction in all of the Bible. They never read about the moral law and the ceremonial law. And again, as I made the argument last week, When Jesus was asked the question, what is the great commandment of the law? Teacher, tell me, what's the most important thing I can do? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. Now here's the point. When he said that the most important thing we could do is love the Lord our God with all that we are and to love our fellow man, and that upon these two commandments the whole law hangs. These two commandments do not come from the Ten Commandments or the moral law, but rather that ceremonial law that folks tell us about. And that's the one they say was nailed to the cross. Jesus said, upon these two commandments hangs the whole law. So if they're right about that distinction, then that was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, and now they've got the moral law hanging on nothing. Absolutely nothing. Have any of you ever tried to decorate your home by placing a picture or a frame of some kind and hanging it upon nothing? Have you ever tried to do that? How far does it get you if you try to hang your pictures on nothing? And of course, we also showed that the Hebrew letter answers these arguments through and through and through, and all they need to do is go back and read the Hebrew letter over and over and over. Read, repeat, read, repeat, read, and repeat until you get it, because the Hebrew letter is telling exactly what the will of God is, that that old law as such, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross. Every last aspect of it was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, fulfilled in Christ, so that we are now under a new covenant. And God is the one who is the determining factor concerning the idea of what is right in His sight, and that man is not justified by the works of the law. He is the one who said that, not Chris Bates. And long after Chris Bates is dead and gone, God will still have said that, and will have demonstrated that through various passages, that we're justified by works and not by faith only, James 2 and verse 24. Those works, by the way, I feel compelled to say, we are not guilty, nor will we ever be guilty, nor should we ever be guilty, of teaching a works-based salvation. We are not teaching that one can somehow earn God's grace. We are not teaching that one can do enough good to be saved. We are not teaching that one can do enough good works to gain God's attention, but that the works that justify are works of God's righteousness, not mine, the one He's given me to walk in. When God commands a thing to be saved, that makes it binding. And don't kid yourself, for those that say, I don't have anything to do to be saved, they're going to have to deal with the fact that by grace we've been saved through faith. And God commands faith, therefore there's something I must do. Someone says, oh, but faith is not something you do. Are you quite sure about that? John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now we'll pick up with where we left off for last week. Again, this phrase, in the sight of God, gives emphasis to the things that God sees, the things of which God is aware. And we've already established in our introduction that there's nothing that is hidden from His sight. So that would include even the concept of preaching with sincerity, that we need to do that in the sight of God. But there's something else about this business of preaching with sincerity. Let's break it down into a couple of different aspects for just a moment, because first of all, we know that there are surely those who preach from insincerity. Would you believe that there are people that preach today who don't really believe what they're preaching? Is that something you can kind of swallow? If you say, no, I don't believe that there's anybody anywhere preaching something that they truly don't believe, let me prove that to be false. Indeed, they do. They preach things they do not believe. Anytime you see on your television one of these personal ministries, such as Kenneth Copeland Ministries, or some other Peter Popoff Ministries or something like that, then you can be absolutely certain that those folks do not believe what they're teaching. This is a ministry surrounding them. Notice that it's after their own name. They're running it like a corporation, like some kind of a business over which they're president. If it's my ministry, you have to do what I say. If it's my ministry, I make the decisions on what we're going to do and what we're going to do with the money and how things go around here. It may surprise some to know who are not members of the Lord's church that I, as the preacher here, have very little say in any of that. As a matter of fact, I have no more say than any other member here. I'm one of you. I'm one of your spiritual family here. I have no authority to tell anyone here how we're going to use those funds except to say that we must use them in keeping with God's authority. But as to the specifics on which we're going to use that money, I have no real authority. If I say, I'm tired of this kind of reddish maroon carpet, I want some blue carpet in here. Just because I say that doesn't make it so, doesn't mean it's going to happen. But let it be a Kenneth Copeland ministry and watch how quickly that gets done. Let it be a Peter Popoff ministry, watch how quickly that gets done. When you stay up and watch some of these infomercials where Peter Popoff comes on television and tells people that his little vial about that big of miracle spring water, if you drink it, it'll heal all of your ailments. We got any blind people in the audience? Just drink this miracle spring water and you will see. We got any deaf people in the audience? Just take a hold of this miracle spring water and you're going to hear things you've never heard before. Do we have any people struggling with arthritis? Here's the cure. It's gone. Just drink this miracle spring water. Peter Popoff doesn't believe that any more than the man in the moon. Not only does he not believe it, he knows it's not true. And he's preaching it anyway. And that's insincerity. Coming across as if this is something major, something you need, something God is telling him you need. No, there's a reason behind the miracle spring water. How does it affect so many different people in so many different ways? If you're broke, if you're about to file bankruptcy tomorrow with a lawyer, don't do that. Drink this miracle spring water and millions of dollars will show up in your bank account. You have no idea how they got there, but they'll get there. I wonder how many people have swallowed that wholesale and whole hog thinking that that was going to happen and it didn't. I'll guarantee you every single one of them that did it never saw anything happen. There are those that teach the health and wealth gospel. Do you know who gets wealthy in the health and wealth gospel? Only one person. Only one person gets wealthy in the health and wealth gospel, and that's the one that teaches it. Because there are so many gullible people out there that believe if they quote-unquote sow a seed into that ministry, God will so richly bless them and return it to them sevenfold. If you just sow a seed in faith to my ministry, then God is going to bless you far beyond what you've just blessed me. Well, how does that work? How does that all work? It doesn't. But because there are people that are so gullible, I'm talking about gullible, the kind of gullible people that you were to say to them, hey, did you know gullible isn't even in the dictionary? It's not. I mean, so just write the check. Just write the check to these health and wealth preachers, and that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to continue to be healthy with all of the insurance they can buy and wealthy with all the money you're giving them. And they're going to laugh all the way to the bank. These people are insincere. Those that claim miraculous manifestations today are insincere. Now let me qualify this. I do believe that there are people that sit at the feet of preachers that preach that miraculous manifestations continue, that there are people that sit at their feet that do believe it. They pray for it. They earnestly expect it. Oh, they want a miracle so bad, and they've been told that they're going to get a miracle, and they're betting on a miracle, and they believe it. But the preacher that's preaching it doesn't. He knows better. So he says, that's a bold statement to make. Well, then let him demonstrate it. Let him prove it. Well, how's he supposed to do that? I know of a preacher that went to a dead body one time. It was dead. The body was dead. As a matter of fact, had been dead a few days and was already buried. And you know what that preacher said? He simply said the words, Lazarus, come forth. And do you know what happened? This man named Lazarus came forth out of the grave after being dead for 4 days. Where are those preachers that can do that today? Don't give me all these subjective miracles. that you say, oh, I can speak in tongues, I'm healing people, and that healing will take, it's a process, you see. It takes a little while. Just give it some time, and it'll come along. Oh, that same preacher that I'm talking about, I recall when there was a fellow that was blind from his mother's womb. And he spit in the dirt and made clay of the spittle, and he wiped it in that man's eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did. And do you know, immediately he saw? He didn't say, now go do this, give it a good year, and suddenly you'll see. No, he told him to go do a thing, and when he did it, it happened. That kind of miraculous manifestation was not something unique to the time of Jesus Christ. You're ahead of me. You know who I'm talking about when I'm talking about that preacher. But that was going on even before Christ. Things like that were going on, say, in the time of the law proper, where you had prophets like Elisha, who sent a servant out to tell Naaman, the captain of the army of Aram, to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. And do you know that upon dipping 7 times in that water, he came up clean, his flesh was clean just like a little child? Where is the preacher who will tell a man to do that today? No, he won't tell a man to do that today. Everything is subjective. Just give it some time. I'm going to lay hands on you. Give it some time. Give it a year or so, and God's going to heal you in about a year or so. When did any New Testament preacher with the ability to heal an individual for the purpose of confirming the message ever tell that individual to wait a year? When did it ever happen? I'll tell you one other story before I move on from this. This is an actual story. It's a true story. And I have firsthand account knowledge of it. My former friend and brother in Christ, I say former because he gave up the ghost about 2 years ago, a good friend of mine named Rhetus Boyer, one who encouraged me greatly. He was an older preacher. He and his wife, Barbara, bless her heart as well, she died shortly before him, they had such a fond affection for taking care of disabled children. They would adopt them. They would adopt these children that needed almost round-the-clock attention. One of the children that they adopted had a disease. I don't know what it was, but she was confined to a wheelchair and is still alive, and she's in a wheelchair. When I first met her, it was 2001, she looked like she was about 17 years old. She was actually closer to 50. She wasn't developing in her facial features or anything like that, and so she looked like a very young girl, but she was close to 50. She could not communicate well. She couldn't utter words that anyone could understand. Rhetus and Barbara somehow understood her, but I couldn't understand it. No one else could. She rocked constantly back and forth. She was always kind of nervous energy. She never looked you in the eye, never looked up. She constantly rocked. And when she would say something, it sounded just like gibberish, but Rhetus and Barbara could understand it. So there was a preacher that had come through the area, and he was saying that he could do all these miracles and he could heal. And Rhetus decided to discuss the matter with him, and he showed him the truth, but the preacher kept telling him, no, you're a false prophet. You're a false prophet. I've healed a number of people. So Rhetus wheeled his little girl in there, and he said, well, here she is. Why don't you show me the healing power you have? Well, you can see it coming. The cop-out. This is the insincerity. Oh, no. You see, you're testing God. You're testing it. No, sir, I'm testing you. You see, my faith in what you're doing has nothing to do with you healing her. It has nothing to do with you healing her at all. So put up or shut up. Well, let me tell you what that fellow did. He turned on his heels and walked out the door. Rhetus could have challenged me in the most sarcastic tone he wanted to challenge me. If I could have done it, I would have done it. I would have done it. The reason that man walked out the door is because he knew he'd been caught. These people are insincere. And some do it simply for the money. They see this as an easy out. Hey, I don't have to work. I can do all this and not have to work. Well, I'll tell you what. You find out if you're going to preach the truth, it's work. If you're going to preach Tommy Rot, not so much. But if you're going to preach the truth, you're going to have to devote yourself to a lifestyle. You're going to have to devote yourself. By lifestyle, I mean a godly and holy life. I don't mean a financial lifestyle. You need to devote yourself to the study of God's Word. You need to know it back and forth and be able to defend it, and to do it without apology. And then there are those who are sincere. They really believe what they preach, but what they're preaching is false, like the Calvinist. He believes that one is born wholly dead in sin, dead to God, that he is totally depraved at birth. He truly believes that. He believes in once saved, always saved. He clings to that doctrine, and he does so in all sincerity. You could say the same thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Catholics, or the Seventh-day Adventists. All who believe very strongly and very sincerely the things that separate and distinguish them from one another, they truly believe their doctrines. They're not faking it. They're going through life believing those things. I appreciate their sincerity. I really do. A whole lot more than I appreciate the insincerity that I was just talking about. But here's the problem. While it is certainly commendable that one has conviction and that one is sincere in what he believes, that does not transform the state of the message. That does not transform the substance of what you're teaching. Just because you truly believe it doesn't make what you're saying true. A fellow can be going down the road on a road trip and truly believe that he's going north and he's going south. That can happen. He can truly believe. He remembers his way to that gas station he stopped off at 7.5 years ago in the middle of nowhere. He truly believes he can get back there with no help, and he can't do it. But he truly believes it. Just because he believes it doesn't make it so. Here's the truth of the matter. Yes, our sincerity must be there. Yes, we must have the proper attitude, but also the doctrine must be right as well. We must preach the truth, and we must do so with the proper attitude. Paul condemned those who didn't do that and showed that he was separate from that when he wrote the 2 Corinthian letter in chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, "For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." We are doing this and putting ourselves in harm's way because we truly want you to be saved from sin. And we preach in Christ in the sight of God, in sincerity, as from God. We are speaking on His behalf. And how can I do that unless I give book, chapter, and verse for what I'm teaching? I can't speak on behalf of God unless I give book, chapter, and verse. Now, here's a verse I want to look at, and I want to spend just a little bit of time kind of making some comparisons. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 15, Paul's letter to the saints at Philippi, a church that seemed to be very strong. They were organized well. They had overseers and deacons and whatnot. So this was an established church, a well-established church. No real condemnation in the letter at all. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love." That is, those who do it from goodwill. He said, "They do it out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish motives," or selfish ambition, "rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Well, Paul, that's got to really tear you up. Paul, that must shake you to your core to know that that's what they're doing. Oh no. What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that I rejoice." Now, let's not make the faulty application of this text that one gospel preacher that I know did. He commended, even though he did not agree with, denominational doctrine. He commended the things that they were saying and somehow tied that back into this verse and said, Paul said that there were those that preached Christ from impure motives, that there were those who preached Christ from selfish ambition, and he rejoiced because in all of these things Christ is preached, and so we should do the same thing when it comes to denominational folks who are preaching Christ. Brethren, hear it well. denominational people are not preaching Christ. And there is no way to tie that into this. These people that Paul is talking about, they were preaching Christ. And yes, their motives were insincere, but the doctrine was the same as he was doing. And they were doing it for a specific purpose, to cause him distress in prison. But it caused him no distress because what they were saying was true, even though their motive was wrong. What they were saying was true. If you preach Christ, then the result that follows that preaching is the result of the Samaritans in Acts 8, verses 12 and 13. The result of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The result of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. That's the result of preaching Christ. If you preach Christ and the conclusion after preaching Christ is, hey, I don't have anything to do but ask Jesus into my heart, that is not preaching Christ. That is not the same message. So don't make the mistake of tying that in to Philippians chapter 1, because that's not at all what Paul was suggesting by any stretch. He wasn't saying, well, I rejoice in all of this false doctrine that's being preached out there. Are you kidding me? That's not at all what he was teaching. In Philippians, rather 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul praised the saints at Thessalonica because they had set a good example, especially when it came to the defense of the truth and the presentation of the truth for all of those in Macedonia and Achaia. And he says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to you. The things that we preach, we need to preach exactly what is there and preach it because we believe it and believe what we preach. That's what we need to do. Not make what I believe the standard, but make the standard what I believe. Standard is the gospel, and I need to preach it with conviction. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 3 beginning, when Paul was writing to the young preacher, he tells him of his work that he's to do. Notice the attitude and notice the content. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They haven't earned the right to speak on the subject, nor do they have the proper attitude going into it. Then later in that same thought, verse 18, Paul said, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in connection with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight the good fight, that you keep faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Yes, indeed, my attitude must be right, but the doctrine must be right as well. If I have a wonderful, loving attitude, if I have an approachable attitude, if I have a very easygoing personality, but my doctrine is false, I am a false teacher. That's all there is to it. You can't just say, well, he's a good guy. He's not doing it on purpose. The doctrine, if it is false, is taught by a false teacher. I don't care what his motive is. He's a false teacher. I need to make sure that that's not me. I need to make sure that I love the truth and that I preach it without apology. And if we lack this quality, then we are not right in the sight of God. Something else, and this is awfully important. We're again looking at things that give emphasis to that which is done in the sight of God, and that is the abomination of man's esteem. What is that? In other words, the things that man esteems but are the things that God considers an abomination. Not all things that God considers an abomination are necessarily sexually immoral things. In other words, we talked about that this morning in some respects, but that's not the only thing that God considers an abomination. Just because it's sexually immoral, yes, indeed, that's an abomination. But there are other things that God considers an abomination. And the things that man esteems very highly, that are not in accordance to God's divine will or in keeping with His character, that is an abomination in the sight of God. Even to the degree, not only of the thing that a man esteems like a separate thing, but the esteem he has for himself. Don't let me lose you now. There's a lot of things that are said today about man's esteem. I'm going to give you a number of things that are said today that are often repeated by the world, but which are absolutely biblically unsound. We are told over and over and over by the world today, by counselors everywhere, you need to love yourself. Just love yourself. And once you love yourself, you're good. Love yourself. Now understand what I'm saying. This, obviously, I'm being critical of this. I am not saying that what you should do is just despise yourself so much that you purposely do things to hinder any good that you could do. That you hate yourself so much that you can't even do good for yourself in providing for yourself or for your family or for others. That's not what I'm talking about. But this business of searching and searching and searching for this love that you need to have for yourself. And you'll hear this also kind of associated very closely with it. If you don't love yourself, you can't love others. Hogwash. It is absolutely untrue. And I can just give you any number of examples. There are a lot of people on the planet, not just in America, who don't love themselves, and I'm not talking about from a commendable way. They don't love themselves. They actually think very poorly of themselves in a very negative way, but they love their children more than they love anything in the world, and they would do anything for their children. Don't you tell me that nonsense. Don't you even try it. It's not so. That if you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. Not true at all. That's just not true. There are a number of people that are completely down on themselves, but would do anything in the world for the one they love. Don't you even try that one with me. It's just not going to fly. You've got a deaf ear over here when it comes to that kind of worldly thinking. Then there are those that say, well, you need to believe that you're blessed and highly favored. I've heard that a million times. Tell yourself over and over, I'm blessed and highly favored. Blessed and highly favored. And do you know how many people are telling that to people for them to believe, and they're not even Christians? How are they highly favored? We agree that all are blessed. If you wake up in the morning, you're blessed. You've got life. You've got an opportunity to serve the Lord. But if you're not a Christian, how are you highly favored? If you're not a faithful child of God, how are you highly favored? I'll wait for the scripture. I'll wait for the reference. It simply isn't so. Have you ever heard this one? This one drives me up the wall. Well, I'm just going to do me. I'm just going to do me. And that can be said in any number of contexts. Whatever. You know, you're talking to somebody, well, what about this? Well, I'm just going to do me. I'm just going to do me. In other words, I'm going to make me the sole focus of everything I'm going to do until I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to focus on you. I'm not going to focus on others. If there is an us, I'm not going to focus on us. I'm just going to do me. A Christian ought never say that. We expect the mindless morons of the world to say that. But brethren, we can't say those kind of things. And there are all kinds of television shows that are devoted to man's self-esteem. If you ever come across Dr. Phil, that's all it's about. How to think better about yourself. How to think how great you are. Just tell yourself over and over how great you are. Now here's something too. I'll tell you, this one drives me up the wall. Think about the age that we're living in. This is an age like never before for any number of reasons. I remember several years ago, we were just talking, some of us talking last night or the night before, whenever, about the technological revolution and things that we've seen come to pass just in the last decade or two, not to mention the things we've seen come to pass in the last 30 years. If you had told me 15 years ago, that a cell phone would become the center of a man's life, I would have laughed you out of the room. That it's the center of, this thing is one day, you know what you're going to be able to do with this thing one day? You're going to be able to watch a movie on it. Get out of here. You know what you're going to be able to do on this thing one day? You're going to be able to download music on it. Come on. I'd have never believed it. Never believed it. You know what you're going to be able to do one day? You don't even have to get on the internet. Just touch an application and order a pizza. What? I would have laughed you out of the room. I remember before that, when I was completely in awe, because my mother got a little small cell phone, a little bitty old flip cell phone, and she said, "You got to look at this thing's got a camera on it." I said, "A what? A camera? Yeah, it takes pictures. You're telling me that phone takes pictures? Yeah, it takes pictures." Well, if you're just now waking up in 2020, guess what? We know that phones take pictures now, because we live in what we call a selfie generation. I don't know what it is about taking pictures of oneself. It blows my mind. I mean, literally blows my mind. You don't look any different than you did 3 days ago. What is this? And look at the root word, selfie. Self. It's all about me. How can I take a picture of me? I'm that vain. I need to see myself over and over and over. Like some narcissist looking in the mirror and can't get away from it. I'll tell you where this can get dangerous. Let me tell you where this can get dangerous. And you may not think so, but it can. All these pictures people take of themselves. Most people that take pictures of themselves don't just take them and leave them on their phone. They don't just take them to take them so that they can look at them. There's a purpose for them. It's a social media movement, and has been for more than a decade. I mean, it, ever since you take a picture of yourself, put it on social media, whether it was MySpace or Facebook or whatever's out there, you just take pictures of yourself and put it out there. Well, believe it or not, there are some people that actually look better than other people. I'm one of the unfortunate ones that has to sneak up on a glass of water, so I don't take pictures of myself. But there are those that actually look better than other people do, and they take pictures of themselves, and they like to look at themselves because they think they are God's gift to men or women. I know of a Christian, not only a Christian, but two Christians. They were married. Did you catch that? They were married. They were friends of mine. I ate in their home on many occasions when I held meetings where they worshiped. They were good people. They were solid people. They were knowledgeable of the Scriptures. But the wife knew that she was a rather attractive woman. And she took pictures of herself all the time to keep, I guess, reinforcing that idea. Back years ago, when I was so active on Facebook, you couldn't go through my news feed without seeing all these pictures. And she's all the time posting these pictures. And some of them I began to wonder, what is she doing? Why that picture? Why are you doing that? I wonder what her husband thinks about this. Well, I don't know what happened. I just know that it happened. After years of being married and being one of the favored couples of the congregation with 5 children, they divorced. I can't help but wonder, and I'm not laying the blame all on one person. I don't know the story. I can't help but wonder if that kind of vanity didn't lead to it. When you know in your own mind that you look okay and you post all these pictures, there's bound to be somebody that's going to respond to it. There's bound to be somebody that's going to send you a private message. Hey, you sure do look good. You want to get together for lunch? I mean, how would your husband feel about that, ladies? How would your husband feel about that? How would you feel about that if your husband was doing that kind of thing? Nothing like folks taking selfies all the time and sending them everywhere. Nothing like getting a selfie on your cell phone from somebody that sent one to you, only to find out that it was really sent to other people before it was sent to you and tried to make it look like it was just something just for you. Nothing like that, is it? The selfie generation. What a wonderful thing we're living through. I hope you caught the sarcasm there. Unreal. On one occasion, Jesus told a man that if he's, or told people that if a man was going to follow after him, he'd have to hate his life. In Luke 14 and in verse 26, Jesus said, "If any man comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I need to hate, in comparison to my love for the Lord, the things that revolve around me, that make me focus on me rather than on the Lord, or that take my focus away from my spiritual growth to my growth in vanity or in vain things. In Luke 16 and in verse 15, when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, who on this occasion are said to be lovers of money, and they're scoffing at him, he tells them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows the heart. And the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God." Now you can tell me all day long, "Well, I've got a motive for this and I've got a motive for that." I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. But a Christian ought not be so vain. A Christian ought not do that. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, Paul said that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we're to think so as to have sound judgment. And not only that, we're to be of the same mind toward one another. Therefore, in being of the same mind toward one another, we shouldn't think of another more highly than yet another. As we're all brethren who have obeyed the gospel, we should prefer one another in love, not one above another. We need to not have that kind of mindset. I would ask you, as we close the lesson, I went over time, I had another point I wanted to get to, and I may find a way to do that some other time. I would ask you, as we close the lesson, which of the two men that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 18 as the parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray, which of the two men do you think gained God's favor? Was it the one who thought so highly of himself, who stood and prayed to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican, just like this tax. I'm not even like him. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, and if you'll hang on, I'll give you a laundry list of all the things I'm good at. See if I can't impress you." Which one was justified? Which one gained God's favor? Was it that man, or was it the tax collector who, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Jesus said that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. When you leave here, don't you forget this. You are a Christian. God expects better from you. Just like we talked about last week, God expects more. God expects better from you and from me. We're Christians. We cannot afford to live the way the world does. And we know that everything we're doing is done in the sight of God. We can't escape it. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 tells us there is no creature who is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So as I close, I ask you the question, is your heart right in the sight of God? We're going to sing a song asking a question similar to that. Is your heart right in the sight of God? Only you can know that. The Lord already knows, but only you really can know that. And as a child of God, if it is not, then you have a formula to follow to fix that. I mentioned Simon the sorcerer in the lesson. Shortly after he obeyed the gospel, he fell again. He fell right back into sin. And Peter didn't mince any words. He told him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21 that your heart is not right in the sight of God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. The erring child of God can make all things right with God through repentance and prayer. Repent of your sin and pray to God asking for His mercy. Do that while you have time and opportunity. Maybe you have sinned against the Lord as a Christian in a public way. It's not just a private matter. Others know of it. Your influence has been greatly diminished for the Lord and for His kingdom. And you want to make that right. Then confess that in a public way. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll take care of that with you, bearing that burden alongside you and doing everything we can to encourage you to remain faithful to the Lord. But maybe you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church. You're not a Christian, and you would like to become a Christian and begin your walk of faith this evening, of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to God the Father. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're convinced that you do, then confess that faith in the sight of men, simply saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism in water for the remission of sins. Our Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. If you have need to submit to that, then understand that the minute you obey the gospel, the very second, Jesus Christ saves you from your sin. Your sins are washed away. You can leave here with a clean slate and a clear conscience, knowing that you have met the conditions that God has set forth in His Word, that you should be saved by His grace. Can we help you to do that tonight or to come back to the Lord? If so, let that be known and come forward now as we stand and sing.